Amen. Would you find 2 Corinthians chapter 2? It's an absolute joy and blessing to my life to serve you this day and this next weekend coming up also. We're on the bottom of page 9 if you're just jumping in with us, and we've been looking at our introduction, really a doctrinal foundation for doing Christ-centered evangelism. We began yesterday morning by reminding ourselves that our God is on a mission in this world. He is gathering in a bride for his son. And if you've been born from above, you've been born from above to be on mission with him. And God has given us his ordained means to carry out this great mission. You and I being involved in living a Christ-centered life before a lost and dying world. You and I involved in passionate, persistent, evangelistic, intercessory prayer for the people God brings within the sphere of the influence of your life. You and I being willing to be involved, as we'll see on our last session next weekend, Lord willing, you and I being willing to be involved in voluntary sacrifice and even suffering if necessary for the extension of the kingdom of Jesus into the hearts of needy sinners, and you and I equipping ourselves so that we can take opportunities and make opportunities to herald a Jesus-centered message. Now, where we are is in 2 Corinthians 2. We're kind of in the midst of looking at this passage. So notice, let's begin this morning in verse 14. We saw yesterday that if we're going to do God's work, God's way for God's glory, we must learn to focus on our position in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul did in the midst of some negative circumstances. Notice what he says in verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We saw yesterday that we must focus on our position in Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. But we also began the second point, and that is we are to manifest the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And if you were with us, I ask you a question. Who's the primary audience to that aroma? God. For verse 15, for we, the born again believer, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Why is it so important to use God's ordained means to carry out God's great mission and not invent our own fleshly concocted means and messages? Well, it's because God is the primary audience. We speak in the sight of God. We evangelize in the sight of God. But that brings us today to letter D, the secondary audience. You see it there at the bottom of page 9, I believe I'm correct. Notice, and it's bottom of page 8, there is the secondary audience. Notice the second half of verse 15. As we are the fragrance of Christ to God, and he's pleased, he's glorified, notice the secondary audience. Among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. Now, what is Paul reminding us here, number one? There is a twofold effect of the Christ-centered gospel witness. As I'm seeking to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, as I'm seeking to use God's ordained means to carry out His great mission, I must remember that there will always be a twofold response to that aroma. You see it there before your eyes. Some will be saved. Amen? As we are the fragrance of Christ to God, and He's pleased, He's glorified, to some that's going to be an aroma of life. Some will be saved, but some will be lost. That when a sinner comes in contact with the message of the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, the response always takes one of two forms. Some are drawn to the Lord like a moth is drawn to the light. But others flee from the Lord like a cockroach flees from the light. There will always be this twofold response, receptivity or rejection. To some, we are a fragrance of life leading to life. To others, we are the aroma of death leading to death. But here's an important point. If you get this point, you get a very key truth this morning. Notice it in your workbook. A faithful believer triumphs no matter the response of people. Why do you say that, Brother Ed? Notice number two. The true triumph is being the fragrance of Christ to God. When you do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, God is pleased. God is glorified no matter the response of people. And that believer is walking in the reality of the triumph. As I faithfully live a Jesus-centered life, as I faithfully pray for sinners, as I faithfully proclaim a Christ-centered message, as it is being said of us out there, what is written of us in here, God is pleased, God is glorified, no matter the response of sinners around us. Now let me paint some pictures of what I'm trying to say here. Letter A is I am a living, holy sacrifice unto God. As I place the totality of my life on the New Testament consecration altar of the sacrifice of worship so that I walk with Him and work with Him as I'm set apart from what my flesh's agendas wants to be and I'm set apart under God's agendas for my life so that I'm placing my life at the disposal of the Lord on mission with the Lord using His ordained means. He's pleased. He's glorified. No matter the response of sinners. Letter B is I'm a yielded vessel to God, a vessel of honor useful for the Master as I'm pursuing to be clean, sanctified, available to Him, ready to be used, willing to be used, equipping myself to be used in His great mission as I take opportunities and make opportunities to proclaim a Jesus-focused message. My Father's pleased. My Father's glorified. No matter the response of sinners. Letter C, as my life is telling the truth about Jesus through the message I proclaim and through the life that I live, this is a pleasing aroma to God, and I am walking in the reality of the triumph, no matter the response of unconverted people. I want to say it one more time to get it in your heart. Number three, God is glorified when your life manifests the fragrance of His knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus, no matter the response of people. I never make this statement without thinking of some Baptist folks in Holguin, Cuba. I've had the joy of going to Cuba on 38 mission trips since 1996. It's a long story how we were able to get in there, but we did, and I've had the joy of teaching the Eastern Baptist Convention, all of the pastors, all of the church planters there in that convention on many, many occasions through the years. But this particular week, not only was there a pastor and church planters conference taking place, but we were having an evangelistic outreach meeting in Maranatha Baptist Church. Now, it's about this size, maybe not quite. It seats about 500 folks, not nearly this nice. No AC and old wooden pews, a dilapidated building. But 500 members of that church, and they were going to have a four-day outreach meeting. When the interpreter, Pastor Gary Morrison, came and I arrived with him, we discovered that these 500 Baptists had been involved in passionate, persistent, evangelistic prayer for their neighbors, friends, relatives, workmates, acquaintances for months. 3 days before the meeting began, the entire church, these 500 Baptists, had been fasting and praying for 3 days. Now, can you imagine Baptists fasting? I can imagine them feasting, but fasting for 3 days? Oh, yes. And not only that, they went all over that neighborhood, door to door, knocking on doors, block after block. And you have to understand that at that point in Cuba, if you knocked on the wrong door, you could begin your prison ministry before the day's over. But it didn't matter. They're going door to door. If their goal was to fill up the 500 seats with unconverted people every night so that the believers would get in a room above us, a room behind us, or stand out in the street and pray for that entire two-hour service with no AC in the middle of the summer. And they did it. They filled the seats with unconverted people every night. At the end of those four nights, there had been 184 adults that had come out of the counseling room testifying, "I've come to Jesus on his terms. I've been converted to Jesus." So you know what happened? 184 of those Baptist church members took those 184 professing believers one-on-one for the next 4 months and poured the fundamentals of the faith into them, looking for fruit that remains. Then at the end of those 4 months, the pastor took them for six more weeks, those 184 professing believers, and then there was believers' baptism. Let me ask you, was God pleased with those Baptists? Was God glorified in their life? May I ask you another question? What if they'd have done all that praying, all that fasting, all that inviting, all those people came, and every single unconverted person who came rejected, refused, and resisted the gospel? Would God still be pleased with those Baptist believers? Would God be glorified? Yeah, that's my point. God is glorified when you manifest the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, there will be a response. Notice page 10, number 4, the twofold response to the aroma of the life of Christ. As we manifest the fragrance of his knowledge within the sphere of the influence of our lives, to some, the text says, it's going to be an aroma of death leading to death. In other words, this person is going to reject your message. They're going to resist you. They may respond antagonistically. As one of those Indian pastors I was teaching a couple of weeks ago shared with me that on Friday night prayer meeting, 60 radical Hindus had come into the church and began beating up the church members with clubs. They were rejecting the message of Jesus antagonistically. Some people respond in anger. They respond in hostility. They respond, they may persecute you verbally or socially, maybe even physically. Others respond apathetically. It's a quiet obstinance. They make light of the gospel in apathetic rejection. Others, many others, respond superficially. And we'll see this later on in the week, that not every profession of faith is a possession of faith. Sometimes the seed falls on shallow, superficial soil. The person is stirred emotionally. They're stimulated mentally, but they're not born spiritually. What's your point, Brother Ed? Oh, if this person continues to refuse to come to the Jesus of the Gospels on his gospel commands, and they die in that condition, they're going to eternally perish, and your life and your message, which was a pleasing fragrance to God, to them will be an aroma of death, leading to death. They were already spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, but absolutely personally responsible to repent and believe the gospel. And if they die in that unconverted condition, they will suffer what the scripture calls the second death. And your message in your life will be an aroma of death leading to death. Oh, but praise God, let her be to the other. We are an aroma of life leading to life. God brings a person within the sphere of the influence of my life. I begin praying for them. I'm looking for opportunities to plant gospel seed into them. And let's just imagine that God takes that gospel seed and God brings the word, the gospel to them, not in word only, but a demonstration of Holy Spirit power and deep conviction. God gives them a heavenly call through my call to the ears. God takes it and gives them a heavenly call to the heart that resurrects them from spiritual death, that illuminates their blinded mind, that sets the captive free. They repent of their sins. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And my message and my life to that person is a fragrance of life leading to life. Amen? I'm thinking of a man named Bub in Louisiana. I was preaching an outreach meeting in the middle of Louisiana, and Bub was about 6'3". He's about 250, nothing but muscles. He worked in the oil fields there. He looked like he could be a linebacker for Alabama or Auburn. I mean, that's the kind of guy he is. His wife had been converted a year previous. She'd been praying for his soul. But Bub had a well-known reputation in that entire parish for being a barroom brawler. When Bub showed up at the local bar, you knew there was going to be a fight before the night was over. And usually Bub was going to win the fight. But the whole church had been praying for Bub. He would never think of darkening the door of a Baptist church. But you know, on Sunday morning, guess who showed up on the back row? It was Bub. Sunday night, he showed up again. And I'm up there preaching the gospel. Listen, there's no manipulation going on, no coercion going on. We're not playing lullabies and trying to manipulate people to a platform. We're just preaching, praying, witnessing, and waiting to see God perform miracles. Bub saw six of his other male friends testify of conversion that week, and Bub kept coming to that meeting. As a matter of fact, we were having men's luncheons, about 60, 70 men coming to those luncheons, and Bub showed up Monday at the luncheon. I got to plant a lot of gospel seed into him one-on-one. He was under the gospel all week long. He kept coming day and night all week. And when we're praying, Bub doesn't know it, but everybody in that church is praying for Bub. And on the last night, I preached a message on the cross. At the end of the message, I urged the folks to repent and believe the gospel. I proclaimed the necessity and explained the nature of Bible repentance and saving faith. And then we prayed, and I sat down, and the pastor stood up. And he said, I'll never forget it. He said, friend, you might be here tonight, and God may call you at midnight tonight. Or he may call you at 3 o'clock in the morning like he called Brother Ed. He may call you tomorrow at work. But whenever God calls, you must repent and believe the gospel. I'm sitting there like you, facing the pastor, and all of a sudden I heard a scream from the back of the church. He's calling me now. It was Bub. And that big old guy was broken, weeping. He repented and believed the gospel. The next year I came back to preach another outreach meeting, and there was Bub singing in the choir. God did it in God's timing. Amen? Do you trust God to do it in God's timing? That is the issue, isn't it? Do we truly trust him? Notice 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Having your conduct honorable before the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? Is that the second coming? Oh, no, that's when the Spirit of God comes and visits that sinner in conviction and contrition and conversion. They may have been once mocking you, even verbally persecuting you, but now after the Spirit of God visits them in authentic birth from above, they are glorifying God for the life they were once mocking and attacking. Isn't that what happened to the Philippian jailer? One day he's getting Paul and Silas beaten, thrown in the bottom of the prison, and not long afterwards he's glorifying God for their life. To some, we are an aroma of death leading to death. And to others, we are an aroma of life leading to life. Notice number 5. God is glorified in the salvation of some. Amen? We'd all quickly agree with that, that God is glorified when he saves a former wretch like I was. God gets glory. Oh, but notice number 6. Now you're going to get mad at me here. But remember, you have to love me. You can get mad at me, but you have to love me. Notice number 6. God is glorified in the condemnation of others. When we are an aroma of death leading to death to those who die in their sins, rejecting, refusing, and resisting, God is glorified in your life. Now, wait a minute, Brother Ed. You were doing okay yesterday, but now you're getting in some deep water here. You're troubling me. You're disturbing me. Well, before you get mad at me, and then you have to repent, listen closely. Letter A, Ezekiel 18:23, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Amen? God's not up in heaven throwing a party because sinners are perishing in their sin. As a matter of fact, he takes great joy in the salvation of just one sinner. The Father puts on a celebration in heaven when one prodigal repents and believes the gospel. The Good Shepherd rejoices over one lost sheep that is saved. God takes no pleasure that the wicked should die, but that they should turn from their ways and live. God would rather pardon than punish. Amen? He's a plenteous in mercy. He's amazing in grace. He's abounding in his love. You know this verse, letter B, 1 Timothy 2:4, very familiar verse. God desires that 3% of men would be saved. Is that what your Bible says? No, God desires how many men would be saved? That all sinners would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you a question. Do you desire that all sinners in Sims would be saved? Well, surely God is not less loving than you are. God desires that sinners would be saved. Now, I understand as much as this puny mind can that there are God's eternal decrees, but there are also God's earnest desires that all men would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. The Lord Jesus illustrated God's earnest desires in Luke chapter 19. He was looking over the city of Jerusalem in his sovereignty. He prophesied. He knew that he was going to allow the Roman general Titus to surround Jerusalem with the Roman army. And listen, over 1 million unconverted Jews were going to be slaughtered in 70 AD under the wrath of the Lamb because the Messiah had come among them. They had missed their time of visitation, and God was going to allow them to destroy that city and the surrounding villages. And yet, God the Son gazes over that city of rebels, and his eyes affect his heart. And then his heart affected his eyes. And he wailed uncontrollably over those rebels. And he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Listen, this is God the Son speaking. "How I longed, how I desired, how I yearned to gather you unto myself, but you would not come." And Jesus is illustrating, demonstrating God's earnest desires for the salvation of rebels. Paul demonstrated that desire. His life was being moved along by the Spirit of God. His life was being permeated by the Spirit of God. He was walking in sweet intimacy with Jesus. And he says, after Romans 9, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible concerning the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. But he moves into verse 10 and says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for my countrymen, these who are persecuting me. My desire for them is that they may be saved." Amen? This was not something Paul was working up in the power of his flesh. This was the Spirit of God producing God's earnest desires for the salvation of sinners. Well then, Brother Ed, what do you mean when you say God is glorified in the condemnation of those who resist, refuse, and reject the gospel of his Son? I'm saying, letter C, those who reject the gospel will not prevent the glory of God from being put on display. They will not hinder the glory of God from being made manifest. As a matter of fact, God's eternal glory is going to be manifest in their case at their eternal expense, in their eternal condemnation because we proclaimed the gospel to them. We pleaded with them to come to Jesus on his terms. We urged them, but they resisted, they refused, they rejected. And that leads me to this profound question. Brother Ed, if this is true, I'm not ready to believe this is true, but if this is true, number seven, how is God glorified in the condemnation of rebel sinners? Well, to understand that, you must understand the difference between giving glory to God and the glory of God. What does it mean to give glory to God? Well, I think of India again. I always do. I was preaching an evangelistic outreach meeting there in a certain area of India with 10 churches involved in this meeting, and one of the pastors would come to pick me up every night where I was staying. He would show up about 45 minutes early to pick me up. The problem was he didn't speak a word of English, and I didn't speak one word of his language. And he'd show up 45 minutes early, and we'd just sit there and look at each other. But there was one word, Brother Jay, by which we could communicate. About every 5 minutes, this pastor, this Indian pastor, would do this. He'd go, "Hallelujah." And I would say, "Hallelujah." About 5 minutes later, he would say, "Hallelujah." And I'd say, "Hallelujah." What were we doing? We were giving glory to God. But notice, letter A, what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God, it is the outward display of God's character. It is the visible manifestation of God's invisible attributes. God's character put on display, the infinite greatness of God's manifold perfections advertised, exhibited. Now, if this is true, if that's the glory of God, then notice letter B. In the salvation of sinners, what part of God's character is displayed? How about his love? God is love. Amen? God so loved the world. Now, notice, God does not love unconverted sinners because they're lovable. God loves sinners because God is love. There is nothing in an unconverted person that would cause God to set his love on them. Everything about an unconverted person should cause God to pour out his wrath on them. God loves unconverted sinners because God is love. Have you ever thought about John 3:16 in this way, when it says, God so loved the world? He's not so much speaking about the bigness of the world, but the badness of the world. God so loved the world? Yes. And if you're sitting here born from above today, it's because God demonstrated his love toward you, in that while you were yet a sinner, an enemy of God, Jesus died for you. Amen? And the glory of God's astounding love is going to be put on display for all eternity in the salvation of a sinner like me who deserved his wrath. That's the glory of God. How about, secondly, his mercy? God's compassion in action. What is God's mercy? It's God not giving me what I deserved. And what did I deserve? I deserved his justice. And every one of us deserve his justice. But God, who was rich In mercy, don't notice it does not say God was stingy in mercy. It says he was plenteous in mercy. And if you're sitting here today born from above, it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved you by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And listen, the glory of his astounding mercy is going to be put on display for all eternity in the salvation of sinners who deserved his justice. We're talking about the glory of God. How about number three, his grace? And what is God's grace? It's God giving me what I did not deserve. God giving me his undeserved, his unmerited favor, we like to say, but it's more than that. When God's grace came to me, God's grace gave me the power to do what I would have never done left to my own hopelessly wicked heart, and that is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're saved, it's by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourself. It, even the faith to believe, is a gift from God, not of works. And God is going to put the glory of his grace on display in all for all eternity in the salvation of sinners. Amen? Oh, but we're talking about, notice letter C, in the condemnation of Christ rejecting sinners, what part of God's character is displayed? Well, let's first say his holiness. God is love. But that's not all the truth. And as the late and great preacher Dr. Adrian Rogers once well said, we've tried to take part of the truth, God is love, and we've attempted to make it all of the truth. But when you take part of a truth and try to make it all of the truth, that part of a truth becomes an untruth because you get out of balance. God is love, but never at the expense of light. God is light, but never at the expense of love. Our God is a God of pristine holiness. And because God is holy, 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 God has a holy animosity and a just hostility fixed against sin. Psalms 5, verse 5, which is just as inspired as John 3:16, says this: God hates all workers of iniquity. Who are workers of iniquity? Are those just the guys at Holman or Fountain Correctional Facility? No, that's sinners who've not come to Jesus on his condition. God in his holiness possesses a just animosity and a holy hostility fixed against unconverted sinners. Because God is holy, every sin requires God's hatred of it. Every sinner demands God's punishment of them. And the person who never comes to Jesus on his conditions, listen, God is going to exhibit the glory of his holiness for all eternity in their everlasting wrath. This is what the Bible says. But secondly, his justice. And what is God's justice? Well, it's God giving you precisely what you deserve. God's mercy is God not giving you precisely what you deserve. And every person in Sims, every person in America, every person in the world is going to receive either justice or mercy from God. God is a just God. He's angry at the sinner every day. No sinner receives injustice from God. they either receive justice or mercy. Now, is there anyone in this room who would like to stand before God in the next 30 minutes and be judged solely on the basis of God's justice? No, trust me, you don't want justice. You want mercy. But those who never cast their life on the mercy of Jesus through repentance towards God and saving faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ will experience the glory of God's justice put on display in their everlasting condemnation. But that's not my business. That's God's business. Amen? And number eight, their response is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to focus on my position in Christ. My responsibility is to be the fragrance of the person of Christ. What are you trying to say, Brother Ed, to those who are pursuing to be fishers of men? I'm saying this. When we manifest the fragrance of His knowledge within the sphere of the influence of our lives, and we don't get the immediate results that we long to see, you're still pleasing to God. You're still glorifying God. Sometimes we evaluate evangelism in an unbiblical way. We consider success to be big numbers, big immediate results, big baptisms, no matter the humanistic gimmick or gadget or pragmatic technique or tactic that you employ. And so consequently, we think failure is no big number. No big baptisms, but that's not the way Jesus evaluates evangelism. Success to the Lord is when we are manifesting the fragrance of His knowledge, no matter the results. Now, we long to see people saved. We're praying for them to get truly converted. We're looking for opportunities to witness to them. We weep for their souls. But when the results are seemingly negative, you're still pleasing to Him when you diffuse the fragrance of His knowledge. Amen? You still love me? Amen. You have to love me. Now, you can get mad at me, and you're going to get mad at me on this next one, but remember, you have to love me. If we're going to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, we must learn to focus on our position in Christ. We are to manifest the fragrance of the person of Christ, the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we're called to be faithful to the precepts of Christ. Notice verse 17. Paul says, "For we are not as so many," he's talking about so many others, and what are these others doing? Peddling the word of God. Paul is specifically describing in his, the original context, the false teachers who had slithered into the church at Corinth, as well as many other false teachers of the day, who were speaking another Jesus. They were preaching another gospel, a false message. And he calls them, in my New King James, the word is peddlers, because their message was defiled. Their methods were defiled. And their motives were defiled. Notice letter A. There were many false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And what were these false teachers doing? Number one, they were using human wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. Consequently, they were using human means instead of the means of God. And they were doing it for human glory instead of the glory of God. And he calls them peddlers. Now let's think about this for a moment. Number two, what is a peddler of the word of God? Let me give you some disturbing descriptions of that word. First of all, letter A religious huckster. It's the Greek word that was taken in that day to describe certain men who sold wine for a living. But these particular men, you know what they do? They would dilute the wine with water. They would water down the wine and then sell it as if it were the pure vintage of the wine for the purpose of making fraudulent profits for themselves. They were called wine hawkers, watering down, diluting the wine, and then selling it as if it is pure wine. But these are not wine hawkers Paul is speaking of. He's speaking of truth hawkers who water down the truths of the gospel, water down the terms of conversion, those who minimize the message, those who distort and dilute the true gospel message and the gospel commands, and they present an inferior product resulting in fraudulent professions of faith instead of faithful disciples of Jesus. That's a peddler. What's a peddler guilty of, letter B? He's guilty of, or she, corrupting the message of the gospel. Adulterating the gospel and the gospel terms to appeal to the carnal desires of sinners. I'm thinking about a pastor who went through this study years ago, and he told me after this session, he said, my seminary professor, no offense, Brother Jay, but he said, my particular seminary professor told the audience of preachers that every preacher or soul winner ought to be a car salesman for at least a year to learn how to close the deal. What a wicked statement. That man who's supposed to be a teacher of men doesn't even understand how the new birth occurs. That's peddling. What are we talking about? Oh, what's the peddler guilty of? Letter C, making merchandise of the message. By moving the main focus of the message away from the person of Jesus, the prosecution of the sinner, the work of Jesus, and the gospel commands of Jesus. Oh, he wants to move the focus away from those things, and he wants to package a message that is either completely unrelated to or only vaguely connected with the deity of Jesus. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of sinners, the cross and the implications of the cross, the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection, the lordship of Jesus, the gospel commands of Jesus, and the truth that Jesus is the final judge of those who do not come to him on his terms. The peddler doesn't want to focus on that. He wants to focus on something that might appeal to the fleshly desires of the sinner. And so consequently, the peddler, letter D, becomes guilty of selling as genuine an inferior product. And he so misrepresents the message, he so dilutes the message, he so distorts the message, he so falsifies and waters down the message that the person he's dealing with in reality is not converted to the Lord Jesus at all. They're converted to a delusion. They're converted to a deception. It doesn't take much spiritual sense to turn on the boob tube to certain channels and understand that these peddlers are saturating the church in America. And not only are they saturating the church in America, They're taking this garbage all over the world. Some men and women are peddlers, and they know it. But others are peddlers, but they're unconscious of it. But tragically, whether a person is a peddler consciously or unconsciously, the results are the same. Damaged souls. Deceived souls. And if God doesn't intervene, damned souls. But you know, if we're not careful, even those of us who truly want to be on mission with God, if we're not careful, we can become guilty of being peddlers in the eyes of God. How can that be, Brother Ed? Well, we'll discover how it can be when we come back.